So very grateful. Thank you so much. I'd like to thank our guest musicians as well. Thank you, guys. Tremendous job. It is sobering to stop and to think about the price that was paid for our freedom and the freedom that was secured for us. We are aware of the fact that all over the world today, there are people who will gather in fear. There are people who will gather wondering if the doors will be kicked in and they will be hauled off to jail. There are Christians gathered all over the world under oppressive regimes who do not have the great freedoms we have. And it does make you extremely grateful and thankful. I am grateful and so very thankful to God to be an American and to live in America. And I think we should pause and thank the Lord once again for his great blessings to us. Would you just go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, we come before you and we do want to thank you for our country. And Father, we pray that you would indeed bless America. And Father, that you would help us all to have grateful hearts, to realize the amazing wonder of the great American experiment that we're a part of. An experiment of freedom, of liberty, of conscience. And Father, we want to say thank you. Father, we remember not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but all people who live under oppressive systems where they do not have freedom. We pray for them. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move throughout the world, setting people free. We do pray especially, Father, at this time for the persecuted church. We pray for them, Father, that they might be encouraged and strengthened for the days to come and the days in which they find themselves now. Lord, we lift them up to you and ask for strength. And Father, we thank you once again for this great country in which we are privileged to live. Thank you, O God, for the gift of America. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 of Mark chapter 3. We're journeying through the book of Mark, and in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, we're going to consider the movements of Christ, the movements and the motions of Christ and what they mean for us. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. There was an interesting article online this week. It caught my attention. The article title was this: Atheist Author Explains How Christianity Conquered Europe Like Starbucks Monopolized Coffee. Well, I decided to check it out. What it was, it was a lecture actually by Matt Ridley, who is a science writer. He is British, and the talk he gave was entitled "The Evolution of Everything: How Ideas Emerge." Actually, it's a very interesting talk. Here's what Ridley argued in his talk. Ridley argued in his talk that we greatly overplay the value of individuals within movements in human history. And he said, really, great movements happen because they just happen to come along when kind of the psychological and spiritual and mental marketplace is ready for it. So he talked about, for instance, Google and the creation of the search engine and things like this, that it really, there were other competing search engines out there, but Google just happened to tap in just so at just the right time to take off. And then he applied this to Christianity. And here's what he said. He said that Christianity is just like Google or Starbucks or any other movement. It really didn't have much to do, he argued, with the founder of it or even an individual. In fact, for instance, he pointed out that in the first century there was another messianic leader, a guy who said that he was from God, who had an even bigger follower than Jesus. But he said, how did Christianity, as opposed to that movement, happen to take off? And his argument was this, that Christianity just kind of came at the right time. He argued, Ridley argued, that there is what's called, what he considers a kind of collective brain, that sometimes the world just happens to be ready for a movement. And really, it's not that any movement is any better than any other movement. It's just that if the particular movement with the right components comes at the exact time when the cosmic brain of the world is ready for it, it will take off. It doesn't really have to do with the founder of the movement. It has to do with what the market conditions are ready for. And so that's how I spent some of my Tuesday listening to that. And I thought to myself, there's actually a little bit of truth in that. I mean, it's undeniable that Christianity came at a particular time when the conditions were right for the explosion of a movement. In a certain sense, that's right. Consider the Roman road system. Consider the political situation with the Roman Empire and how it kind of brought a cohesiveness to the world. There are factors that make certain movements more attractive, and yet he's profoundly and deeply wrong in another sense. He's wrong in saying that the reason Jesus became popular as opposed to another messianic teacher of the first century is because the market conditions happened to be right. The only problem with that is they crucified Jesus. Do you get my point? Those aren't terribly favorable market conditions if the founder is crucified. Secondly, people do not and did not join Christianity because the conditions were right. They were mostly killed because of it. So, I just hate to bring facts to bear on an interesting theory that works with Starbucks but not with Christianity, but quite frankly, there was every reason not to be a Christian. And some might argue that there's reasons today not to be a Christian. Accepting Christ today means that you're going to lose some relationships, potentially. I mean, Jesus said this. He said he came to set father against son, mother against daughter, and brother against sister, all of these kinds of things, that the coming of Christ doesn't always bring great harmony into a household. Secondly, there are people who make the decision for Christ and then pay a price in their business. They lose business over it. There are people who are poorer now financially because they've accepted Christ, et cetera, et cetera. I just wonder about Ridley's theory. I think that that is potentially correct with Starbucks, disastrously wrong with Christianity. The fact of the matter is Christianity is the one religion where you cannot overemphasize the founder enough. People do not come to the church because the church is so great. They come because Jesus is so great. And someone once said the only reason Noah could survive the termites on the inside was because of the flood on the outside. I mean, sometimes in church, it's not always that pleasant. Sometimes people in churches conflict. Sometimes in churches there are problems. Sometimes whole churches seem to go
kind of sour. Sometimes things happen. But why is it that the church as a reality in society continues? It is precisely because Jesus is Lord. And because people want to congregate at the feet of a risen Messiah, and the church is where people congregate. Jesus is why we are here. Now, when we look at our passage, what I see here are different movements. And what I want to show you is this. I want to show you that the various movements of Christ explain why Christianity took off. But more than that, I don't want this to be a history lesson. I'd like to explain that the various movements of Christ in Mark 3, 7 through 19 are the same reasons why we are drawn to Christ today. We're going to begin with this. Let's just begin with an image of Jesus. And we're going to kind of unpack this. Let's just take Jesus. And I want to show you how the motions and movements of Christ explain what is happening and explain why people are drawn to him. The first motion we see is this. Jesus moves from something. Verse 7 of our passage, Mark 3, 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples. There is something from which Jesus comes that he now feels a kind of incongruity. He feels a disconnect from. There is something Jesus goes out from, and what it is the synagogue. It is widely recognized that Mark 3, verse 7, the first two words, represent a fundamental shift in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he has twice gone into the synagogues. He has cast out a devil. He has healed a man with a withered hand. But you'll remember a few weeks ago, Jesus gives these compelling images and metaphors of the incompatibility of the kingdom of God with the old religious order. He said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins, because if you do, the new wine, when it ferments, will expand. It will burst the old wineskins that have already stretched to the maximum their capacity for elasticity. They'll explode. He said, you can't put a new garment on an old cloth, because if you do that, the cloth itself is the clothing, the garment is already pre-shrunk. But if you put a new piece of cloth as a patch on it, when you wash it, the patch will shrink and it will rip it apart. So Jesus has already hinted that there is something incompatible about what he has come to do and what is happening in the old religious order. This incompatibility reaches its kind of apex here in verse 7. Jesus withdrew. Jesus, first of all, comes out from something. No longer will there be an attempt to act as if what Jesus Christ came to do could reside peacefully within the confines of the old religious structure, and particularly underneath the stewardship of the old religious keepers of the gates, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. There is a disconnect. What Christ is doing does not equal what the Pharisees are doing, so Christ moves out from it. William Barclay put it like this. Barclay said, unless Jesus wished to be involved in a head-on collision with the authorities, he had to leave the synagogue. Michael Card said this verse constitutes, quote, a break in the story from the synagogue community and organized Judaism in general. This is the great break. Now, historically, Christianity would not be officially cast out of the synagogue until what's called the Council of Jamnia. The Council of Jamnia was a Jewish council. I forget the date. You know, I think it was AD 88, 89, 90. Someone can Google that and let me know. But the Council of Jamnia represent the final political break between old Judaism and Christianity. That's when they were cast out. And even in the New Testament writings, we begin to see the idea that the Christians were cast out. Jews who accepted Jesus were no longer welcome there. Well, this marks Jesus's break, not from reaching Israel, but from understanding, from our perspective, our understanding is that now Christ takes a public position of disconnect from the old religious order. One of the ways we can understand this is to understand how Matthew describes this scene in Mark. Matthew gives us a detail that Mark does not give us. Now here's Matthew's description. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 says this. When the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, God's chosen servant, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Christ did not come to run from the cross, but he came to embrace the cross at the right time. Jesus comes out of the synagogue not only because of the incongruity between what the kingdom of God is and what the old religious order had become, but also because it was not time yet for Jesus to lay down his life. So one of the things we see in Christ is that Jesus is always moving away from the old structures that if he stayed in them would have brought conflict out of due season or would have distorted what the kingdom of God was supposed to be as he preached it to people. Jesus moves out of, withdraws from the synagogue. The second movement is this: Jesus moves among, this is his ministry to the hurting. So watch this. Jesus comes out of the synagogue, but Jesus moves among hurting people. So watch verse 7 of our passage. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, and from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from the, beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Catch what's happening. The geographical reach of Christ has expanded. It's no longer now just Galilee or Capernaum. Now, all over the place, people are coming to Christ. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Well, Tyre and Sidon is something like 60 miles away. So the reputation and the magnetic pull of the work of Christ begins to expand past the geographical boundaries of where they are. People begin to hear from further and further away. It's interesting, by the way, to parallel that description with Acts chapter 2 and to see how people came to Jerusalem and the Spirit of God fell on the disciples and they began to speak in the languages of all the lands of the earth. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. It's interesting, youth. He comes out of the synagogue because they want to kill him. He goes among hurting people. He has to get in a boat and withdraw because they may crush him and kill him. But notice this, he doesn't flee the threat of hurting people. He comes off the shore and preaches to them. The synagogue, with murderous intent, he moves out from. This is a picture of who Christ is. He will not reside peacefully in a house that distorts the truth of who God is, but he will come among hurting people and minister to their needs. The movements of Christ are movements out from and movements among. My point this morning is that the movements of Christ must also be present and available and dynamic and functioning in the church today. These must be our movements too. Out of anything that threatens to quench the Spirit, among hurting people, there is something Christians move from. There are people that Christians move to and among. And thirdly, there is something that Jesus moved against, his clash with demonic forces. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. It's very interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus repeatedly says to people to whom he reveals himself, do not tell anyone. So much so that people say there is what's called the messianic secret in the book of Mark. Mark is extremely concerned, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is extremely concerned that people not tell who he is. Now why? Did he come to conceal? No, he came ultimately to reveal, but it is not yet time. The full revelation of his deity would precipitate a crisis, the cross coming before the appointed time. It was not yet time. The time would come, and Jesus does not shrink from the time, but he does guard the time. It is not yet time for Christ to be revealed. It is not yet time for him to be revealed in fullness, rather, and it is not yet time for him to lay down his life on the cross. So, as he's moving around hurting people, the demons come. And they say something interesting. They say, "You are the Son of God," which is true. But Jesus rebukes them. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, from a technical perspective, what's wrong with what the demon said? I would suggest to you that it is not the content, it is the motivation. One of the things that is very clear when you read the New Testament is that the demons used the name of Christ as a defensive tactic so that he would not cast them out. So, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demon said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We talked about this when we looked at Mark 1, but let me just remind you that in the ancient world, naming someone's actual name was a statement of equality with them, and also, if the conditions were just right, it was a profound statement of disrespect. And you know that because it's in our culture as well. This is why it used to be, it is no longer anymore, and I'm just enough of a young fogey to really regret this. This is why in our culture it used to be that parents told children not to call adults by their first name. You said sir or ma'am. And there's a whole lot of us who, had we been 10 years old and referred to someone by their first name, my mom would have lit me up. I mean, off the floor. But then I had to learn to take my hat off. I had to learn that if a woman walked in the room, you stand up. All of these kinds of draconian 19th century oppressive structures that were put on us. Now, it's not the case anymore. You know, a five-year-old sees a seven-year-old. "What's up, Bob?" Well, you know. There was a time when it was at least understood, at least officially, that there was something respectful about teaching children to say sir and ma'am. Now, my point here isn't to become, you know, just a crotchety old guy, even though I'm becoming more and more a crotchety old man. You can ask Mrs. Richardson. She says I'm profoundly grumpy and irritable and dislike lots of things and yell a lot and stuff like that. But that's probably true. I think that's a part of the great privilege of being a Baptist, is becoming increasingly unpleasant as we grow older. But in all seriousness, this is why. There is a disrespectful way to use a name. There is a combative way to use a name. By the way, there is a combative way to use a title. I remember as a young pastor, 20 years ago in one of my first deacons meetings, the first time there was a conflict, and me and this older guy were just in disagreement about something. In fact, I just demanded that he apologize to someone in the church who he had reduced to tears, you know. And I was right out of seminary, so I was filled with all the righteous indignation of Jeremiah. You know, everything to me was just a great crusade, you know, and just had to fix this. So I go into this deacon's meeting, I'm like, you know, I'm not going to name his name. I'm like, "Dadgummit, you got to apologize. Go out there, and this guy and his wife are out there in the hallway weeping because you publicly rebuked them and embarrassed them. It's not right. You got to apologize. I'll never forget, he looked at me and said, "Son," I don't remember anything after that. But you know what I mean. Now, if my father, or even another older guy who wasn't, had said to me, "Son, let me pray with you," totally different. There's a way to say things and a way to make a point. What was the point he was making? "Why don't you just shut your face," basically, was what he was saying to me. It's the only time I've ever been physically threatened, I think, in a deacon's meeting, by the way. He said, "It's a good thing you and I aren't alone right now." I'll never forget that. And so, you know, because I just refused. I was like, "Yeah, it is. It's good for you." Guy would have just absolutely crushed me. But the reason the demons say these things is because it is a defensive tactic to use the name of Christ in order to gain authority. This is why if you were to meet an official, it would be, if you met the Queen of England. I don't know, I don't keep up with this nonsense. What's her name, Elizabeth? Is that the Queen of England? I'm in America, 4th of July, America. I don't even know the Queen's name, Independence. You want to go up to the Queen and be like, sup, Elizabeth, sup. I want to say, what's wrong with you? There's a title, there's a respect. And the demons are using the name of Christ in a combative way. You are the Son of God, and he tells them, be quiet. It's more explicit in the passage I just read, Mark 1:24. I know who you are. See? It happens again in Mark 5:7. Crying out with a loud voice, the demon said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This is a defensive, or you could say it is an offensive maneuver. It is the demon trying to gain the upper hand. Listen, church, if we are to be a church, there are some things we must come out from. There are people we must be among, hurting humanity. And there are some things we must be outright against. When the devil is trying to thwart the church, there are numerous. I mean, even this morning, a member of this church shared with me, would you pray? I feel like some of us are under satanic attack. You know what? I understand that completely. So you pray against it. You claim the name of Christ as his followers. There are things we should be from, out of. There are people we must be among, and there are things we must be against. And lastly, Jesus moves with. He calls a group of disciples to join him. Check this out. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. What's interesting about that? Jesus has been preaching and casting out demons. It is here, after Jesus has left the synagogue, gone among hurting humanity, stood against the wiles of the devil, it is at this point that he calls together a group of what's called disciples to do this with him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, and then we get the names. Mark, by the way, gives us more nicknames and personal names than any of the other list of the disciples. And this is almost certainly because Mark's source, as the tradition holds, is from Peter, and Peter would have been able to give Mark directly more information. So, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter is always listed first in the list of disciples. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. By the way, that's just wicked awesome. I'm so jealous of that. Hey, there's Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Can you imagine that? All the disciples are coming out. It's like a wrestling event. The smoke machine comes on. There's that voice. And now coming to the ring, Boanerges, sons of thunder. They walk out. Imagine. Judas comes out, goes completely silent, baby crying in the distance. James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. I just feel bad for Bartholomew, by the way. No one knows or cares about poor Bartholomew. Bartholomew, when you get to heaven, all the disciples are going to be around, and they're sitting at the little card table in the corner eating off the plastic. Like, who's that? That's Bartholomew. Don't worry about him. No one ever does. Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, watch this. All the youth just got back from camp Saturday. They're all nearly catatonic. You guys awake? You with me? I want you to just check this out. Jesus moves from. There are things that kill, that don't kill. Scratch that. There are things that quench, Paul says, the Spirit of God. they can dull the effectiveness of Christ in your life. They don't dull Christ. Nothing can dull Christ, but the effects of Christ in your life, there are things you got to move away from. You know what? For Jesus, this is the synagogue. For you, it might be some toxic relationship in your life. I don't know. Or maybe it's some habit. I mean, what is it that you've just got to come out of so that the mission of God in your life can continue? There are things you just stop and look at and you say, I've got to be rid of that. Jesus reaches that point with the synagogue. Now, please hear me. He doesn't reach that point with Israel. Jesus still calls to Israel. He still preaches to the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus comes as a Jewish man. He still is concerned about the house of Israel. But the synagogues, the religious institution, the old way of thinking, he now makes a break from. He moves out of it. What do you need to make a break from? Every Christian's got to move out from certain things. And then as a Christian, you must be among hurting people. Jesus came to people. Now he gets in a boat and he pushes into the water, but he doesn't flee the people. He flees the synagogue, he comes to the people. He flees the old religion, he moves where God is moving. And where God is moving is among hurting people. How about you? If the movements of Christ define the movements of the church, we are failing our King if we are not moving among hurting people who need us. The church must go. Church, the church must go. You have got to go. If you say, I don't have the ministry of evangelism, bite your tongue. That's complete nonsense. In fact, it would literally be better to just bite your tongue off than to have it and say that it cannot speak the name of Jesus. You are commissioned by Christ to go. Now, it could be that your temperament is such that you're not a great, you know, I'm not great at just knocking on a door and say, do you know Jesus? Maybe your temperament, you're a great writer, you're a great painter, you're a great, do whatever God's wired you to do for the kingdom. There's 1,000 different ways to take the gospel to the world. Do it. Don't feel bad about it. Just do it. Whatever God's wired you to do, do it. But you've got to have a ministry outside of this church. This church has got to get outside of its walls, or we will never be what we're supposed to be. For some of you, that may be Honduras. For some of you, it may be Seattle, Long Island. For probably most of us, it's just going to be our neighbor. Just going next door and caring. And there's things you got to be against. You cannot be a follower of Christ and forever avoid the conflict that comes with following Christ. To be part of the kingdom of God means that you are going to be in fundamental conflict with the gods of this age. Now, most of us, and I see this in my generation a lot, we want somehow to be very cool and yet be followers of Christ. What we would really like is to say, we're followers of Jesus, we just never have to be unpopular or take an unpopular stance or stand against anything that Christ is against. There are things that we must say no to. There are things that we must oppose. There are tons of things in the world that are just evil. There are evil, oppressive structures in the world that the church has got to stand against. There are things that we must say, I cannot be a follower of Christ and do that. Whatever it is, you open your eyes and you ask God, what in my sphere of influence have I got to oppose? But then lastly, we've got to do all of this together, the church. The church is the current movement and expansion of and extension of and continuation of the life and ministry of Christ in the world. I like that little church graphic, by the way. Most of them are just standing there. Those are Baptists. But you got one guy who's having a seizure. You got the Pentecostal right there, man. See him? See a little dude? Got his leg up, just dancing. The church needs all kinds of people. They need boring people like us for boring people like us. And they need excited people. But the church is how we move with Christ into the world. From the structures that quench the spirit against forces that oppose the expansion of the kingdom of God, and always among hurting people, but together as a church, this is how the life of Christ continues in the world. This is what we're called to be the body of Christ. Are you doing all four? Have you come out from things you need to come out from? Are you among hurting people? Are you against the attacks of the devil? And are you with your brothers and sisters in Christ moving forward as a body around the gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations? To be a church is a great, great journey. And it's hard. You know why? Because I'm in it. And you're in it. And we ain't always easy to get along with. But you know what? There are things greater than what you and I want. And that is the mission of Christ in the world. Just tell yourself this. It'll help. I'm going to be dead soon. We all are. The day will come when we're gone. But our place and our life and our ministry and the legacy of service we leave behind will be a continuing gift to the church in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, but more than that, in the lives of those around us. That we had modeled what it looked like to walk with Christ together, to be the church. Church, be the church. What a privilege it is to be the body of Christ. Pray with me. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, asking God that you might convict us. Lord, I ask for conviction for my life. Father, I pray that I might learn to walk with Jesus in all the ways that he walked. Out from some things, to other things, against other things, and with his people. Lord, give us the mind and heart of Christ. Father, we thank you for the gift of discipleship, that you've called us to join together as a church and advance the kingdom in the world. Forgive us, O God, our pettiness. I speak for myself, my pettiness. Forgive us our egos. Forgive us our agendas. Forgive us our wonderful examples of just missing the point so often. God, remind us again today of what we are called to be and to do. Help us to be and do. All in the name of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And would you consider just coming here to this altar, here to these steps? Would you consider just coming and maybe kneeling here and calling on the name of the Lord and saying, God, renew in me a passion to be what you've called me to be as a follower of Jesus, as a church. Renew in me a passion to be and to do with Jesus. You're welcome to come and do that. The altar is open to you. I'm going to be down front as well. I'd love to pray with you. If there's anything on your heart or mind you just like prayer, welcome to come. If you'd like to join the church, this would be the time to come. The Lord's leading, you come. Let's stand. Sing with me. The altar's open to you. You're welcome to come. Members, visitors, just step out and come. The Lord's calling.